have been coming the rest of the time. The speaker is still awake. I only came in from the UK yesterday. So part three, which for those of you just in this evening will make sense by itself, but I can't repeat everything I did in part one and part two. We've talked about laying foundations, we've talked about continuing the journey, and I want to focus on developing communities that are missional. And you've had three-part menus, you've got a five-part menu tonight, but the sections are shorter, please relax. Developing character, some more about participating in mission, cultivating leadership, creating community through small groups, and sustaining a rhythm of life. And the first and the last are quite strongly connected. Developing character, a slide that I've used in every talk just to draw people in, that the heart of discipleship is obedience to Christ. That the motivation for discipleship is a vision of Christ and his kingdom. Disciples are people who have been captivated by Jesus and want to be with him, want to be like him, want to share in what he's doing. And the good news is that part of God's work is to make us like Christ. And the Spirit of God is committed to us for that process. The whole business of growing as a disciple and seeing God grow other disciples through you is not hard graft that you do by yourself and hope maybe God will occasionally bless it. It's the work of the Spirit of God in and through you, in and through them, in which you join, just as mission is God's activity in which you join. And that distinctive quality of life, that Christian character, is desperately needed in a society shaped largely, I believe, by consumerism. But whatever you think are the driving forces of a secular or materialist or misguided society, our Christian criticism will never do a thing about it. It needs a way of life which outclasses it. It needs people who, while being anything but perfect, actually show imperfectly something better that makes others hungry for it. Therefore, what we are as disciples is so much more important than what we do, although I don't want to put an artificial distinction between being and doing, because people who be usually do as well. So, what's the dynamic? What are the qualities that would help us to be those sort of people personally and those sort of people in a community? I want to suggest it's a more captivating motive for daily choices. Talking about being attracted to Jesus, captivated by Jesus, wanting to be like him, has to engage the way we choose, the choices that we make. It's not a separate religious box, I'm really in love with Jesus. It's a life-transforming focus that leads to a more powerful set of character-forming habits. And I'm also deeply convinced that this is not sustainable just by patterns of personal devotion. I'll say a bit more right towards the end, but when I became a Christian as a little boy, many of the values of the society in which I was growing up and being schooled were reasonably coherent with the values of the Christian faith. And therefore, there could be great emphasis, as it was just put to me, on personal devotion, personal disciplines, the personal habits of being a Christian. They're still vital. We'll talk about them before the end. But now that we live in cultures where just to be consistently Christian is increasingly countercultural, We need one another. We need community more than ever before. So a proactive, supportive community, that I am not called to this lifestyle alone. Character-forming habits. Character is when you become deeply and habitually disposed to respond in a consistent way. Someone bangs into you, you say something to them that you shouldn't have done, instantly regret it and say, "Oh, I'm sorry, that wasn't me." Oh, yes, it was. It was in there and it came out. So it's acting in a Christ-like way, so that if you cut me, I bleed, Jesus, that something of Him is there. Those habits are formed, those Christian habits described in Galatians 5 as the fruit of the Spirit, form character. We're told to walk in step with the Spirit of God. It is though continually, as you understand God's purposes, as you understand His leading, as you understand what the Spirit is saying, as your mind is informed by Scripture, you say, "Yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, Lord." And every yes builds a little bit more Christian character. Eugene Peterson calls it the long obedience in the same direction. Rowan Williams, early on in being Archbishop of Canterbury, and with a deep, deep dislike of war and violence, was asked to go and speak at the annual gathering of the Victoria Cross Association, the highest award for gallantry that the British military can give. And he's wondering what to say. And in the end, he talked about courage. And he talked about the distinction between courage that is first nature, it's instinctive, and said the trouble is people who are brave like that often put other people's lives at risk. But what about courage that is second nature? How our daily decisions lead us towards or away from virtue, towards a point where we've grown to be the sort of people for whom it's unthinkable not to act selflessly and honorably. What about a way of life where the decisions you have made over a long time have made you a person who will sacrifice themselves for others? Not because you don't think, but it's because of who you are. And that not just in the area of courage, in all the areas of moral life, we need to seek that pattern of life which makes us those sort of people. And Tom Wright, in a book about virtue, says that Christians may live empowered habits. The answer given in the New Testament is that the transformation we are promised at the end of time, the Scriptures say one day we will see Him and we will be like as He is and we'll be like Him. But that transformation at the end of time has already begun in Jesus. The new creation began in the middle of history when the Son of God rose from the dead. It's a present but not yet complete reality. And so the steps we take towards that goal already share in that power of the future in advance. The Holy Spirit is the taste of the powers of the age to come, the foretaste of what we are promised in full. And as Christians seek to live obediently to Jesus, the Spirit is at work. The power of the future is at work, enabling that particular Christian confirmation. And it's a lady called Lucy Peppiot who says that the wonderful thing about the work of the Spirit is that His work transfers us so deeply, our very desires even begin to change. Habit is not cold obedience. Habit is loving Jesus and doing what He says, and finding that step by step, inch by inch, you begin to love what He loves. Your heart breaks for what breaks His heart. You begin to see as He sees and think as He thinks. Not, you will be relieved to hear, completely, but little by little, step by step, becoming like him from the inside and not just by an attempt at obedience. So whatever else Christians do, their daily decisions are to be empowered decisions that develop Christian character. It is what we are, not what we just claim to say, that makes the difference. And I believe there is no journey into that apart from active participation in mission. I told folk this morning that research done on fresh expressions of church in English dioceses came up with four main ways outside of worship that was done. One-to-one, which we talked about. Appropriate courses to introduce people to the faith. Small groups, which we'll come to. And already taking part in teams, being drawn into teams that serve others, even before clear Christian faith was there, joining with Christians as they serve others, being part of a community that gives itself to others, as part of that belonging without believing. But for all of us, I believe, there's really no discipleship without mission. It says in Mark's Gospel that Jesus called the 12 to be with him and to be sent out. And that makes it sound as though the being with him was static. That was the lovely retreats with Jesus, and the being sent out was the ministry. The trouble is, being with Jesus was not static, but active. It involved many, many streets in Galilee, journeys down to Jerusalem, through Samaria of all places. Did Jesus know where he was going? It involved being sent sometimes. But the being with Jesus was in his mission. You join him and you find yourself on a journey with him. And if we're to take Matthew and other gospels seriously, there'll be no discipleship apart from that following and going. And if making disciples is at the heart of mission, go and make disciples of all nations, then mission is the essential context for learning discipleship. I don't know how Christian discipleship matures apart from being involved in the mission of Jesus. And it's actually, theologically, it's the consequence of our baptism. It ought to be right there as part of all our programs of development. In Fresh Expression, sure, but please, in Inherited Church as well. Sitting on a seat in church being taught does not make you a disciple. Being out of your depth where Jesus wants to be, because he's there too, that's where the discipleship really develops and the theory becomes practice. And this isn't about special people. The lovely thing about what we call the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel is that it says that the 11 disciples met Jesus on the mountain. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And he doesn't say, "You rotten, horrible lot. All the lot that doubted, over there, another year of training. Now you who got it right." He looks at all of them and says, "Go into the world and make disciples." When it says they doubted, it's not the word for unbelief. It's the word for hesitation. It appears just once other in Matthew's Gospel, where Peter is walking on the water and doing fine, and then he looks down and hesitates. And Jesus gets him in the boat and says, "Why did you hesitate? Why didn't you trust me?" It's about faith in two minds. People who have not yet got it all together, finding that they are trusted by the Son of God to share in his mission. Ordinary worshiping Christians with their doubts and struggles, because worship and mission are inseparable. They form the rhythm of church life. Authentic worship leads to mission. Authentic mission wins worshipers. It's like rowing. It's the in, out, in, out. If you want the core habits of the Christian life that draw you near, sharing Jesus, sharing the incarnate Son's intimate relationship with the Father. That's worship. A mission is sharing that incarnate Son's continuing ministry out to the world. And the two belong together. Each is, if you like, the test of the other. But it's in those places of discipleship and mission that our real learning emerges. Alan Roxburgh, who I'll quote once or twice this evening, says, discipleship emerges out of prayer, study, dialogue, and worship by a community learning to ask the questions of obedience as they are engaged directly in mission. As they're engaged directly in mission. Let me illustrate. There's a young woman I know quite well through the youth ministry I have a role in, who has a significant ministry in her community as a Christian to prostitutes. She worries sometimes if she's compromising. She's got some fairly straightforward traditional Christian views about sex and sex within marriage and so on. And she worries because one of the madams at least thinks she's really good for the girls and she's really welcome. And the issue isn't, the discipleship issue isn't, what does she believe about sex? The discipleship issue is not even what do some of these women believe. Quite a few of them would prefer a different form of life. The issue is, what can I do alongside these women that they may change? And it presses her. It makes her feel she compromises, but it makes her stay in there. If she did simply tell them to stop being naughty women and get a decent life, there are three problems that would be involved with that group of women. One is some of them couldn't feed their kids. Others would be deported because they were trafficked into the country and they're there illegally and they dare not try and go. Third group would suffer severe violence from their pimps. So being a moral Christian, saying the things that I believe the Bible says and she believes that are true, doesn't bring about change. But being there in that difficult, ambiguous situation, bearing consistent, unflinching witness to the love of God for those women, eventually began to bring a change. And she said, the turning point came when one of the madams in a group of the women decided they could walk out together. Only, because she stayed there and she stayed there and she stayed there, wondering all the time if she was getting it right. Now, that was one of the most formative experiences of becoming a disciple of Jesus that she'd ever had. It's in the difficult places, the ambiguous places, the hang in there, but oh my goodness, am I getting it right places, that discipleship is truly learned. Better by community, studying, dialoguing, worshiping, praying, says, Jesus, you sent us here, what do we do? That's when disciples grow. We are passionately committed to the fact that fresh expressions of church are fresh expressions that minister the kingdom of God. They are not just about the church. This is not church for church. It's church for the kingdom. We've done a book about that quite recently, though it only came out officially, I think, on the 1st of January, and I doubt if it's here yet. But story after story, bits by Archbishop Rowan and others, just talking about new communities of faith that are engaging their community and bringing the sort of transformation that only Jesus' kingdom can bring. And these are some of the guys from Wolverhampton Pioneer Ministries. Some of you saw the video clip last night. First on the streets after the riots to lead the cleanup. A ministry, a young adult congregation, about 70 now, that grew out of pastoral care and prayer on the streets during the nightclub times and so on. People, not just wanting a nice relationship with God, but wanting to be part of God's ministry through Christ to the community. It's those sorts of disciples that we long to be and we long to make in Fresh Expressions of Church. Then cultivating leadership. If you invest in others through a fresh expression, establishing a fresh expression to draw others into discipleship, one of the things we pray you will be doing is developing indigenous leadership. Actually beginning to lead people to faith who will be the next leaders of that community. That, particularly if the fresh expression is planted cross-culturally, if you have gone in a sacrificial way to people not like you, God is going to call some of those into leadership in his church. And we'll stop and take a story now. Come with me to Essex, to a Methodist Fresh Expression that works with young people and young adults that's called Regeneration.
Regeneration certainly aims to meet the needs of contemporary culture, and particularly aiming for young people who are currently not attending many Methodist churches, so those in their late teens, throughout their 20s, even into their 30s. And so we make no apology that that's our aim.
I think the expectation when we first came into this circuit was that we would work our way around the 13 churches, trying to establish youth work in each one of those churches, and then move on. But the problem with that whole idea was that there weren't enough people in those individual churches to sustain the work. So we found that it was best to try and run events where we could draw young people together. And then after those events, we would talk to young people, ask them how they thought that it went, and to get a general consensus about what worked, what didn't work. And out of that, we were able to form some new ideas and revisit some of the things that we had done that worked successfully.
Out of initial conversations, we found very much that there was a passion for drama. Some of the young people, so we thought, well, let's start there. That's where some of these young people are at. And then we had a confirmation course, which took part in our dining room. We also had monthly youth services. And really, to start with, I think if we're honest, we know that mainly the young people are only coming to that because they were kind of doing drama. And that was kind of their way of connecting. But I think even then, there was a sense of ownership that actually, at least they felt that it really was kind of for them and it was really connecting with them.
A friend of mine came to this church, Regeneration, and he was hassling me for weeks and weeks. I thought, yeah, right, I'll go along, and I came to an Alpha course that was being run here. And on the first night, I realised that actually being a Christian was all about relationship and not about going to boring old services.
And maybe you've had like the worst day ever, and you show up and you're like, I just don't want to be at church right now.
What I found going to churches when I was younger with my mum was that it was sort of left to you. So I'll tell you a bit about God and you have to go sort yourself out. But here it's sort of acknowledged that you're human and you do need help. And we don't have all the answers, but we're going to help you as much as we can. We can support you as much as we can. I've discovered gifts that I didn't think I had, leading worship and stuff like that. It's developed my confidence as well, because growing up I didn't really have much of that.
I think that when I came along to Regen, I wasn't expecting at all to be accepted, because I had been sort of in hospital for nearly 2 years, and I'd kind of gone back a year in school, and I had suffered quite a lot with self-harm behaviours and stuff like that. And you can come along and you've still got people here who like you despite what you've been through, despite all these things, and they're willing to sort of give time and support you along the way as well.
The night I had become a Christian, one of the prayers that I prayed for was for my dad. And 5 years before that, I had no contact with him at all. And over those years, I had been trying to get in contact with him, but I had no reply back. And the next day, I received a text from my actual father, which, you know, was speechless to me, really. I had no words to describe it. It was really amazing.
Before I came to Regen, the sort of people I used to hang around with, I had this one girlfriend, she was caught in a house fire, and that completely blew my whole world apart, sort of thing. And when I actually came here, it kind of like filled the gap that I needed. No matter how bad things are outside, no matter if what's gone on, I can always come here and I feel loved. There's always people here listening for me and that I can talk to and open up to.
Certainly we've always put a great emphasis on them being in leadership, and I think that's been very much a part of what we've tried to do with the sort of discipleship but very early on.
I think it's really important that young adults and young people are included in the leadership team in a church like Regeneration, because they're able to reflect values and ideas that many young people face in the world today. And if a church is looking to reach this age group, it's really important that young people and young adults are able to have a voice within the leadership team so that they're able to contribute ideas.
As part of the leadership team, one of my roles is to oversee a pod group. And what that allows us to do is allow people to mix socially who they wouldn't necessarily mix with, and also allow pastoral oversight. So as a pod leader, it's my job or my role to check up on people, perhaps on a weekly basis, just see if there's anything I need to be praying for. And then if there's any more serious issues, that could be directed higher up into the church for specific pastoral care.
What has been a journey is talking about some of the perhaps more vulnerable people that we have connected with, and perhaps people that sometimes wouldn't go anywhere near a church. So we have someone at the moment who is currently in prison. But again, we're still trying to support him, writing to him, and hopefully it's a place where he'll still feel accepted and a part of what we're doing.
A missioner has said that the greatest tragedy of our time is that we've kept our pews, but we've lost our children. If we want to see a church that is alive and vibrant, we need to move with God's plan and God's agenda, and He's always moving forward.
For us, we want to kind of have that vibrancy of a community that's actually alive and that is growing and changing, but actually it's somewhere where people's voices can be heard and there's kind of a real celebration of life and what it means to actually be a Christian today.
It's one of the best examples I know of a piece of work that has led young people to faith and seen them grow into leadership in the church that they're part of. One of the most moving things last November was we held a last day conference with Rowan Williams before he stood down as Archbishop of Canterbury. And we brought some of those young people from Regen to lay hands on him and pray for him, to thank him for his support of this work and to pray God's blessing for his future. And there was a sort of sense of the passing on of the baton. Sorry, I get quite full up about that one. Other stories about leadership. One of the early church plants from Holy Trinity Brompton, St. Barnabas Kensington, planted a congregation into a needy estate in an area called Hammersmith by invitation. They sent a trained full-time lay leader and three home groups. Each home group was to find a way to serve the community. One group got going, they opened an internet cafe for Albanian asylum seekers. It's not in the church planting manuals, but that's where those exiles gathered in London with extended family all over the world, and that was the way they served. Another group ran tabletop sales for the community, which is like boot sales without cars, you know, which seemed to be people selling their junk for a few pence while they buy other people's junk, but really is an excuse for a community to meet around a sort of market. The third group wasn't sure what to do. They were meeting and praying about it in the rather shabby old hall that had been given as a base when there was a knock on the door. And the man stood there and said, I wonder if you can help me. I'm a single dad. I have hardly any money. I have two daughters to raise. Their birthdays are coming up. Please, could we hold the party here? The answer was yes. The group began children's ministry. And that man who, when he knocked on the door, had no active faith in Jesus Christ, became the next leader of that church. And the lay leader who I know who led that team said, you know, when we were there from outside, we gained huge respect from the community. When the leadership became local, that respect began to translate into real commitments to Jesus. Something very important about the development of leadership. Leslie Newbegin, in one of his earliest books, talks about when in their ministry in India, someone would come from a village and ask for someone to be sent to the village to teach them the Christian faith. He wrote, the decisive moment is the first moment when the first contact is made between the evangelist and the inquirer. The traditional response would be to send a salaried teacher to work among them and prepare them for baptism. Experience made it clear there's another possible response. It's to find out what the Holy Spirit had already done among them and to build on that. And he says, again and again and again, when you asked that question, you heard about a vision, a dream, a healing, some sort of intervention. And again, the person the village sent was the person who'd had that experience. And he said, the evangelist must acknowledge that the person whom the Holy Spirit has thus touched, as for the first time being at least, the chosen minister of the gospel of that community, he already has a spiritual authority which the evangelist has no right to ignore. He said, time after time, the first person who came, like the knock on the door in the little hut in Hammersmith, was the person who was to be at very least what we often call the person of peace, who opens the door into the community, often actually the person God was preparing for leadership. And on the left is a priest called Martin Burrell. On the right is a book he wrote called The Pure in Heart, an Epistle for the Romanies. And in the Diocese of Canterbury, he was instrumental in a whole fresh expression of church for Romani people coming into being. And then it was time for him to leave. He's that sort of pioneer. He moved to another diocese and he's done it again, another Romani church. The difficulty was, who would lead this congregation? It was obvious that one particular couple had the authority and were in fact the leaders. There was only one problem. From the diocese point of view, they were totally illiterate. So also was every other adult in that community. They were first generation settled, and only their kids who had had more continuous schooling than they had had could read and write. The culture was very different. There wasn't a lot of diary and there wasn't a lot of wristwatch about it. There was a deep sense of the importance of extended family. And the diocese had the sense to see these really were the spiritual leaders. Trouble is, we couldn't send them on a course where they took exams. So they were mentored by a school chaplain who had been a missionary amongst tribal people in South America. But we had to recognize the leaders that God had raised up. What lies behind all this is a deep, deep conviction that when the church is planted, the Holy Spirit gives gifts, the Holy Spirit raises up leaders, the Holy Spirit develops ministries. Al Roxburgh and Scott Gorham, a rock-bottom conviction is that the Spirit of God is among the people of God. The Spirit is actually at work in ordinary common lives. And this means that God's future, putting into action God's dreams for the whole world, is among God's people. This bunch that are beginning to gather that seem barely to have begun to understand what their new faith in Jesus is, actually have, through the presence of the Spirit, locked away in them the gifts and the callings to be the church in that place. Very practically, they say, a missional church is formed by the Spirit at work in the ordinary people of a local context. The practical implication is that this imagination changes the focus of leadership. The professional leader in particular, rather than having plans, programs, strategies, and goals, ask how can they call forth what the Spirit is doing amongst the people. The days are, I think, gone when the visionary leader, built on the sort of alpha male principle, goes up to the prayer mountain and, as the great hero, comes back with the vision and tells people what it is. The real danger, whether you call it charismatic leader or father knows best, is that if you're a good priest, they'll go for it. They'll trust you, they'll please you, they'll do what you want to say. The only trouble is they haven't really owned it and heard it for themselves. So 3 weeks after you start the new program, you'll be making your next appeal for new leaders for this project you think they've all agreed to. What they've really said is they like you. Missional leadership owns vision when it has played a part in discerning the vision, when it's been part of that process of listening to the Holy Spirit. And those of us who lead are to create the environments where people can hear the call of God, and different missions, different initiatives, that grow leadership and form disciples grow, because we have paid attention to the Holy Spirit here. Certainly in our Church of England Eucharistic liturgy, the president before the Eucharistic prayer says to the congregation, let me see if you do the same. If not, this is going to go very quiet. The Lord is here. Good, right, it's the Lord is here, His Spirit is with us. Let's try it again. The Lord is here.
His Spirit is with us.
So that settles that then. If you believe it, you will pay attention to what the Holy Spirit can do. A parish in what was part of my patch in Deal did just that. This is their story.
The challenge for us in 2002 was, how are we going to shape a church that could keep on growing, that wasn't dependent upon the size of the building, wasn't dependent upon the number of professional leaders. We had a church that was full, but beyond that as well, we wanted to create a church that could engage with today's culture, and particularly for those who would not step over the threshold of a church building. We wanted to get out there and see the kingdom built outside of church buildings. So now we have missional communities, and these are communities of people whose focus is on mission. They have a particular mission task, a network that they are focusing on in terms of mission. And they can be generally anything from 15 people up to 60 people. And these missional communities are sometimes called clusters.
We recognise that the great tendency for churches is to kind of move inwards, focus inward on themselves. But we need to be perpetually turning ourselves outwards. So the whole process for us of piloting missional communities, clusters, and then getting to a point where we had to close our church building and forcing everybody out, has enabled us to think about being engaged in mission in a whole new way.
This is a grassroots movement. So this is about mobilising everyone to be missionary disciples. And we've got a whole variety of networks that are being reached through these communities in lots of different contexts. There's lots of diversity. And one example is No Limits, which is a missional community that is creating church amongst those who are severely disabled.
Some of our clusters are meeting elsewhere, meeting communities outside the church building and inviting people to come, and that's sort of engaged with the local community. Some others are pressing a bit further ahead into being incarnational and trying to live in the world with other people. And amongst those we have Greenaway, which have a heart to reach people who are also concerned about the environment.
We started up about 3 years ago. We're a group who have devised a strapline to help us describe ourselves, which is, it's God's planet and we're here to look after it. One of the things we found very helpful when we're struggling is to go back to doing something like a beach clean. And we just did that this weekend. And we picked up and cleaned a small patch of beach. And as we was doing it individually, we were all, I think, praying or singing to ourselves. And I was thinking, gosh, this is pointless. But then after a few more strides, just thought, you know, that's actually what this is all about. It's not pointless for God. And one of our group, Catherine, picked up a starfish. And that to us was such an endorsement that what we're doing is the right thing. We would very much hope to be able to provide a comfortable environment where those who are unchurched would just be able to ask questions. And that's already happening.
We think church comes in all sorts of shapes and sizes and with all sorts of expressions. There's no one thing that is church that defines exactly what it is. Those things that we would say that a church does in terms of worship, in terms of growing in discipleship, in terms of exploring the biblical story, praying together, engaging in mission, having fellowship, are happening at all sorts of levels. In the medium size, which is the missional community generally, the small in the cell, and the big in the whole church.
My wife and I, we had a baby daughter. My wife started going to a baby and toddler group, which was run by the church. And with some of the other mothers there, my wife then started going to the Stepping Stones cluster, which met at that time on a Sunday afternoon. And after a couple of occasions, she invited me along. And I was reticent at first, didn't know what to expect, what it was going to be like, but after a bit of cajoling I went along. They talked about their beliefs in a much more straightforward and friendly way than what I felt would probably come if I had gone to church.
I don't really know where I'd be actually if I wasn't part of a cluster. There's such strong friendships, you really do support one another. There's also social sides of things, we meet up and go out together, barbecues etc. Also, we have a cell group that meets in our house. So it's an intimate group and really good friendships have been built.
It's like a whole treasure trove has been opened, and people who previously were sitting in their pews are now doing all kinds of things that they never dreamed they would be doing. And as they've gone out and taken on these new roles, new responsibilities, got involved, rolled up their sleeves in these things, They've discovered the need to depend upon God, and so they've grown spiritually and in their discipleship as well. And of course from it, one of the big things has been the whole release of leaders. And again, these people were sitting in the pews before, but now we have 40 missional leaders who are out there leading, and that has been fantastic.
Our hope overall is that we find a way to be the church in order that we can actually effectively communicate the message of Jesus and see our whole society transformed by the love of God. And the way that we would see that happening is that we will see many more diverse, fresh expressions of church, missional communities, people gathering together with a common heart, a common love for Jesus, a common concern to share that love in the world, so that the church will be very much one, but very diverse in its expressions in all sorts of places, in all sorts of ways. And it will be probably very fluid. One of the things I think we see is that there's no longer a one-size-fits-all. The solid thing doesn't work. We need something that is flexible, is open, and in which the seeds of the gospel can grow into the fruit of a church truly following Christ.
So a parish church that's effectively a family of fresh expressions now. It's worth just staying with the story for a moment. They were going to have to move out their building. One of the strange things about their town is their building was the biggest auditorium and they were quite a large congregation. For several months, they could not all worship together. So the two clergy created a process whereby the congregation began to seek God about pieces of mission that they might do, initially in this time while they were out, and hopefully continuing. The important thing about the process was that the clergy kept to a commitment not to make any suggestions. The deal was, you only came up with things you were really prepared to do. You didn't come up with what they would do. You came up with God, what God might be calling you to do if he gave help and he gave you the strength. The two priests did have a pretty clear idea who are the sort of people in their congregation who would come up with that sort of stuff. None of it came from them. All of it came from people they did not expect. All of it came from people who just came and sat in the pews. All of it came from people who were not the quick volunteers to man this program and that program and the other program. And this enjoyed being part of a lively church, but were just not switched on by any sort of call to mission. Out of it came a dozen clusters, which continue today and more. And you heard us say we've got 40 missional leaders. A treasure trove has opened up. Our experience across dioceses now is that the vision of planting fresh expressions and being involved awakens energy and leadership in actual members of the congregation you never think it'll be in. Across the three dioceses with detailed studies on, across perhaps 200 fresh expressions of church, 40% of those in leadership have never been involved in any form of Christian leadership before. There's something about this that releases leadership, owns responsibility, and makes disciples. Now, just to do the last two things very quickly. Small groups, yes, but what sort of small groups? Discipleship is personal, but essentially corporate. It's lived in and from community. The term one another comes 34 times in the letters attributed to St. Paul, let alone on the lips of Jesus and so on. The Christian life is life in community. But that community has a purpose. I love Stanley Haravas's quote, "Christian community is not primarily about togetherness. Togetherness happens, but only as a byproduct of the main project, trying to be faithful to Jesus." So why do we meet? Not just because we love one another's company, though I hope we do, but as a consequence, we have been strengthened to more faithful discipleship. So I think we need the one anothering. As a little boy, all the emphasis for me was put on my personal devotions, my personal quiet time, and the corporate wasn't there. I think discipleship in our age needs corporate support. We need the one anothering. But I want to suggest to you that small groups should never be purely pastoral. I want to suggest that they should never normally be just to study the Bible, except maybe for a short course. I think there are better ways to learn the scriptures than people who don't know a lot sharing what they don't know with other people who don't know a lot. Now, a little bit cynical, but I've been in this game a long time. I think there to be places of mutual support. I think there to be places that are safe where you can be honest. If it's the truth that sets you free, the truth that you're struggling with your Christian integrity in some area, or it's really hard at work, or it's really hard at home, you need a safe place to say so without people looking at you as though you've just failed. And if I were back being a parish priest, I would not normally form groups for pastoral reasons. Incidentally, it's no point doing a small group for the sake of relationships. You tell people you are together for the sake of relationships, it doesn't work. You put them together with a common calling and you get relationships as well. It's what deep Christian relationships is something you get by not going at them direct, but as a great byproduct of other things. I would have every single small group having some form of missional focus or calling. Something about the mission of God that they're about together as well at, so that they have a shared bit of mission and they're supporting one another in Christian integrity in their personal life of mission and discipleship when their church scattered. And that would be the main focus. If you like, mission-focused small groups to help us sustain our integrity in discipleship. And the last thing I want to say to you is about a rule or a rhythm of life. A balance of characteristics. Corporately, in a fresh expression, if we want it to be mature, there would be four dimensions. There would be, if you like, the up, which its whole relationship towards God. There would be the in, that are its qualities of community. There would be the out, which is its role in mission. And there would be an of. We belong to something that is bigger than us. We are part of the one holy Catholic Church. We are the fresh expression, but we're intimately connected with the inherited church, a sense of belonging to the whole church. So that those four dimensions I would want as the marks of health, if you like, of the fresh expression of a whole. But you want individual Christians who are icebergs for God. There's more to them than you can see. Most of it's below the surface. Jesus talked about prayer, secret time with God. He talked about giving so other people don't know, secret generosity. He talked about fasting without looking miserable, secret self-denial. He taught people to listen to him, and there needs to be personal, if not secret, study. And I think the consequence of that is public obedience. So, of course, we will encourage the members of a fresh expression into personal spiritual disciplines. Jesus said, when you pray, give or fast, not if you do, or the special ones who do. But I think sustaining that is hard in an individualist and increasingly secular culture. And that's where the one anothering comes in. I would suggest that what a small group might do to sustain one another in that is identify a few key issues where they struggle, about which they will focus their prayer, they will focus their study, they will focus, if you like, their self-denial. Agree what they are and support one another in it. A light touch for the moment, as it were, rule or rhythm of life that is seeking to address spiritual disciplines to the actual areas where they're being honest with one another, they most need to strengthen their Christian character. It can be flexible, it can be for this group of people for this particular time. And I am not sure I know how, if our societies continue to develop the way they are, how we will sustain growth in discipleship without something like this. Not heavy, but quite focused, with a deep sense of mutual support in a small group. What is happening, to complete the picture, in the UK and in other places, is that some are hearing a deeper call than that. We believe the Holy Spirit is stirring up a new sort of monasticism, and some are being called not to, if you like, a light touch rule of life in a small group to sustain discipleship, but to a rule or rhythm of life which they share with the core of their whole community. The Moot community, whose leader Ian Mobsby is coming here in a couple of months, I showed some of you their diagram. At the center of that community, 60 adults committed to this rhythm of life, the qualities of which are presence, being present to God and others, acceptance, creativity, balance, accountability, hospitality. I promised Ian I won't give all his stuff away, so I'm just giving you the titles, but they are worked out with meaning of them. A contemplative fresh expression called contemplative fire. It's here in Toronto. Has a three-part rhythm of life, a trefoil, about a learning journey, still waters, crossing the threshold. It's rather like the in, out, and up. This is not something everybody in a fresh expression is called to do, but it is something that God is doing in parts of this movement. Communities with a deep sense of a rhythm of common life, and the distinctive fact about it is they're all missional. They're all realizing that if they are to be the sort of people in the world that Jesus calls them to be, then his charism for them is to begin to live this sort of life together. Not the call of all, but some form of pattern of life, the habits that form character, supported by one another, addressing one another in our weaknesses, I think is vital. It's the quality of Christian communities that will be the key to the re-evangelization of our nations. Long ago, as the Second World War ended, under Archbishop Temple, a report was written called Towards the Conversion of England. It's worth a reread. Here's one of the things it says. Ultimately, the evidence for the credibility of the gospel in the eyes of the world must be a quality of life manifested in the church, which the world can't find elsewhere. A quality of life manifested in the church which the world can't find elsewhere. Without something like that, imperfect though it may be, why should anybody take the slightest notice to anything that we say? If we're going to address fresh expressions and mission, we must address Christian character in communities that are missional communities. And we need some time for questions. And I'm going to stop it sharp there. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Graham. As we move to questions, you'll see there is a microphone there. And at least 50 people in this room, if I forget, are going to remind me that I cut off the last questioner this morning, and I promised her that she could ask the first question this evening. And is she here?
Yes, she is. She's up there.
Okay. Well, don't ask it yet, all right? But I've not forgotten, and if you can speak loudly, you can do it from up there. I'm going to make a couple of announcements, but I would encourage you, while I do that, if you want to ask a question, to start lining up at the mic. We will finish at 9, but again, there will be time for questions and discussion tomorrow, and if your question doesn't get addressed, Graham is going to be around all the day, and you can ask him then. Mike, who is sitting patiently in that room to the side, recording everything, asks me to remind you there are CDs available of all the sessions. Please order them while you're here, and he promises that he will have them ready before you leave tomorrow. I don't know how he works that magic, but it always works. So if you're interested, there is an order form in your packet, or you can get another one from Mike, but please order those. It occurred to me also, all of the videos that Graham has been showing are actually collected on a new DVD just called Expressions. Some of you have seen the first two CDs describing some of the fresh expressions in the UK. This is the most recent, and I think I'm right there, Graham, there are actually 50 stories?
28 stories.
Close. 28 stories, including all these. As he said, if you go to the Fresh Expressions website, you can buy them individually. They're about $5 each. But this is $33.95 for the 28, which is a much better deal. There is a health warning. No, it's not a health warning. A warning. Item will not play on North American DVD players. Use this item with a computer. Don't try any other means. I think it's time for some questions. If there's only one, I nearly did it. It's just he's standing there. You know. No, go ahead. You have the prerogative.
Can you hear me okay?
Yep. Okay, yeah. I mean, there certainly are. The reason why quite a lot of our focus has been on the younger is that in the Church of England, the average age of those who goes to church is 14 years older than the average age of the population. And actually, the missing age group is 20s and 30s, not teens and children. And that's why I showed you the Vitalize Wolverhampton one. There's actually a report you can get from UK Church Army called Mission Shaped Church for Older People that's full of really good stuff and is based on research. One story I know is of a church that took a Scripture Union Children's Holiday Club and ran it as an activity for retired people. The activities, believe it or not, were not the same as for the kids. but the shape of the week, you know, and the different engagement with Scripture and doing different things and so on, and the theme was exactly the same, and it worked brilliantly, and it led them into a whole work of growing a new congregation. You mentioned recently retired people. One of the things you'll find in the Church Army research is there are almost four different stages and four different worldviews the moment you talk about, you know, from early retirement right through to elderly. About half of them have effectively a postmodern worldview, and only the much oldest, a modern one. If we're talking about mission-shaped church for pensioners, Mick Jagger's a pensioner. The people that sat with me on the field in the Isle of Wight and heard Jimi Hendrix's last gig are nearly all drawing their pensions now. So the sort of things that we imagine about how you do ministry to the retired, which usually come from when we were very young and retired people look very old, are completely misleading. So you do need some really imaginative work. But yes, there is. But the Church Army Sheffield Centre website, there's actually a well-researched report.
And may I say thank you. I'm only here tonight, so if this has been covered elsewhere, I apologize. Sure. And it's a question of how do we get from A to B. Mm-hmm. I work with a number of congregations, and it's not that they don't want to try new things, it's that they don't want to let go of the old. And by the time they've done all the old, they don't have time to do anything new. And it's really how can we help let go of well, stuff that just doesn't make sense anymore. Okay.
First thing to say, other folk will have heard me say that we use the strategy that the Archbishop called mixed economy. So we're not automatically about replacing the old with the new. And if that is happening, if that's the approach you take, it's easier to get permission. So if instead of your saying sacrifice the ways you love to worship so we can do something to reach some other people, if instead we say, because your faith is so precious to you, don't forbid other people investing some energy in reaching those who don't have that faith yet in a way that's appropriate to them. So that's part of it. But it is very difficult to do planting without pruning. It's very difficult if you're using all your resources on maintenance not to decide that some things you have to stop doing to do some new things. And I think people have to be convinced that there is gain and not just loss. One of the stories I've used already, certainly in one group, is some elderly ladies in the village where we moved when I became bishop, whose deep concern was that none of their grandchildren came to church. And suddenly the question isn't just about us and what we love and what we've always done. It's, will there be a next generation? And if that matters to us, then what we might have we to do to make that possible? And there was a poignant moment when this sort of lead lady asked, would our grandchildren come to a church like ours? And my wife and I were there, and I gulped and said, I don't really think they would. There was a pregnant pause, and I think that's made me person non grata the moment I've moved into the village. And then suddenly said, neither do we. What do you think we can do? And when that sort of change has happened, then people start beginning to be willing to make the sacrifices that make it possible. Please.
I'm Vickers Hodge from Trinity Church, Sarnia. I was intrigued by several times when you spoke about local leadership and the church, fresh expression, really becoming a kind of witness, a powerful witness to the community, when some of the people that the fresh expression first ministered to assume leadership. Yeah. And I was just wondering what sort of accommodations the Church of England is making for that. It would be certainly irregular to ordain someone who doesn't read or write, you know. And I'm just wondering how the church is handling all that kind of. Can you help a little with that?
Yeah, it's a good question, and I don't think we're doing it very well. It's probably the main answer. We had a Faith and Order report recently jointly with the Methodists that was recognizing this and saying it's really important that we put some training in place. The course that you've adapted from us called Mission Shape Ministry actually is the best first thing to do for lay people who are getting involved in leadership teams of Fresh Expressions. It's absolutely made for that. It's at, I think, the right level. So the first thing I would do in the UK is people start to be part of sharing in leadership, not the overall leader, is to ensure that they go through that sort of training. Second thing I'd do if it becomes clear that they may well be the main leader, say, of the Fresh Expression, but within the parish and under the authority of the parish priest, is to put some sort of mentor alongside them, rather the way we did with the Romany couple. And that sort of training through accompanying and supporting is, I think, the best way to do it. I know the Diocese of Birmingham did a major piece of work helping a number of Afro-Caribbean women who it was very clear were leaders in their community but could not possibly have done the very academic sort of training we put lay preachers through, found a way to do that through a much more oral culture. So I've only little examples of how we've done it, but I think we will face that challenge. It is clear now that Jesus is raising up new leaders in his church, and we have to recognize ways in which to train them and develop them without trying to turn them into something that they're never going to be. So I think it's a big learning curve for us, but it's a problem I'm rather pleased to have. Please, yeah.
Hello. My question is, what are the questions that we need to be asking so that fresh doesn't become old? And I ask that coming, being one evangelical who went down the Canterbury Trail and became Anglican, and what the fresh expressions I'm seeing here are what denominations such as mine used to do, and people like me are like, the old actually looks fresher than the new. And so I guess perhaps this is a question we're all asking in whatever denominations we come from, but what are the challenges that, and what are the questions that we as ministers have to continually be asking so that fresh doesn't become old and we're back in the same spot where we've begun?
Yeah, great question. I mean, first of all, I think God has given us a vocabulary with a shelf life. The thought of the 80th anniversary of our fresh expression of church is sufficiently anomalous that I pray that... I suspect a certain vocabulary and vision tends to run for a generation, then it loses its impetus. So the issue is not about fresh expressions. The issue is that those of us certainly in mainline churches have had a very clear model about what church ought to be for a sort of world that was pretty stable. We now know we're called to incarnational contextual mission. In a world that I believe will simply keep changing, and I'm very happy for all the vocabulary to disappear, but at the same time, I pray that what the church is learning now about sensitivity to context, about incarnational mission and so on, become principles which become the norm in all our denominations about the nature of a missionary church. So it's those core values matter to me much more. Now, I've spent quite a bit of my three talks talking about how we make sure this is deep church and not just trendy church. I've talked tonight about rhythms of life and character-forming habits and all sorts of stuff that is intended that it's not just the trendy and the new, and we got bored with that and we went. So I think there's enough about spiritual disciplines and so on in there. The questions we need to keep asking are things like, how do we keep it missional rather than it turn into self-serving? How can we make sure something that began with a deep sensitivity to its local community remains sensitive to its local community when its local community changes? If it begins with young adults, how are we going to grow it into all age? Or actually, is this a young adult ministry that will continue to recruit young adults? And so on and so on and so on. It's those... some fresh expressions are not meant to last forever. They're intended as seasonal, taking the opportunities of the Spirit. Some are to teach us new lessons about what mature expressions of church look like with a long history, but it's keep it missional, keep it contextual, never let it just be self-serving, and see that there are deep rhythms of spirituality. I think they're the things you have to safeguard. And then we might have the best of both your previous world and your present one.
To finish. Thank you again, Graham, for your talk and also for answering questions.